Good morning, and thank you for tuning in on KBOR News Radio, 99.3 FM and 1490 AM from First Christian Church of Burlington, Iowa.
We are in week four here of our Turn It Up sermon series. We are in this sermon series because we know and we acknowledge that we hear the message of the gospel all over the place. In old time hymns of the faith that we have memorized, in scriptures that we read at church and at home, and we hear the message of the gospel in Christian radio songs as we're driving down the street on our car radio. But in this series, we know that we also hear the message of the gospel in songs that are not explicitly Christian, but if you can have tuned your ear just so, you can hear the message of the gospel there. So up to this point, we have heard songs from Florence and the Machine and Mumford and Sons, and last week we heard from U2, and this week we're going to hear a song by the bluegrass and folk group called Crooked Still. It's a great little song called Orphan Girl, and Liz and Kent and Diane are going to play it now for us, and we'll hear the song, we heard the scripture, and we're going to meld the two together and apply it to our lives. So here's our song. So in the reading that we heard today, you can hear it in her voice. You can hear it in the voice of Naomi that all hope is lost. Just nothing else to live for. Nothing else resides on her calendar. There is no peace and there is no joy. Nothing else to get excited about in the future. It has to be like the lowest part of her life. Go home is what she says. Go home. She's left her family behind back in Bethlehem in an area known as Judah. There was a famine there in the land, and so they left that place behind with her husband and her two sons. They left Bethlehem. They traveled to Moab, a far off and a foreign place. And while she is there, her husband dies. Her sons take wives there in the land of Moab, and then the sons die. And so now she is a widow in this far-off foreign place that is not home. Nearly lost everything that she has, all the loved ones she has in her life. Now she has two daughters-in-law, and she tells them to go home, to let her be. Sometimes you just want to go home, right? I mean, you simply just want to go home. Last November, I had the opportunity to spend the night on the floor of the lovely and beautiful Minneapolis-St. Paul International Airport. I highly recommend it. If you're going to get stuck in an airport someplace, the 2-inch mats that they give you are like tops. They are fantastic. It was an unwanted opportunity, but an opportunity nonetheless. I ended up there because I was coming from Florida. I've been at a meeting there, and so the flight I was on made a connection in Atlanta, and we're supposed to be on a 10 p.m. flight leaving to go back to Cedar Rapids. But because of bad weather on the East Coast, my 10 p.m. flight became like 10:45, and then it was like 11, and then it was 11:30 p.m. departure, so they said. Already past my usual early bedtime, but there I was still in the airport in Atlanta. It made for some great people watching. I love people watching. I was there with the Iowa women's tennis team as they were like trying to do some kind of homework. There were business traveler dudes there in their suits with leather briefcases. There were some young families, and there was this mom with 2 children under the age of 4. God bless that mom in the airport in Atlanta, 2 kids under the age of 4. Just imagine that scene in your mind. They're still awake. They were the best kids. She was the best mom. Our plane finally took off out of Atlanta. We were over the hills of Tennessee, over the hills of Kentucky, the cornfields of Illinois. I couldn't see a lick, right? Because it was like 1 a.m. at that point. And as we're making our final descent into Cedar Rapids, you could tell suddenly the plane stopped descending. We leveled off, and we kept on going. My Delta flight had Wi-Fi, and so I was texting my wife, Liz, as she was watching our flight online, and suddenly she texted me, "You've flown past Cedar Rapids. You're still going north." And I thought, this is not good if we're still going farther north. And about this time, the captain came over the loudspeaker and said, "Because of thick fog, we cannot land in Cedar Rapids. We are going to Minneapolis." Minneapolis, I thought, that's not home. I'm not from there. And so you know that feeling. As you are about to land, you are mentally ready to get off the airplane. You're dreaming about brushing your teeth, changing your clothes, getting into your own bed, getting off the plane, out of your car. When you are finally at home, you just want to be home. Wherever home is for you, maybe it's here, maybe it's another town, maybe it's a place where you grew up and you haven't lived there in like 50 years, but in your mind's eye, whenever someone says home, that's the place for you. No place else. You get that warm and that fuzzy feeling that all the things in the world are right because you're home. You can hear that in the voice of Naomi. "Just go home," she says. "Let me be. I'll be fine." She kind of tells everybody else to kind of reassure herself. "Just go." We have been there. We have felt that feeling before. And so whenever Naomi gives the instructions and the call to her 2 daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, Orpah decides to go. Orpah, not Oprah, right? But Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye, and she goes. And you can't blame her. You cannot fault her. She's simply doing what Naomi wants her to do. Like whenever a loved one passes away, and you do everything you can to fulfill all the specific requests they have for their funeral. Orpah does what Naomi desires. So then Naomi says to Ruth, "See, she's gone. Back to her people, back to her gods. Go, be like your sister-in-law." But Ruth says, "Do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord do thus to me and more as well, if even death parts me from you." Ruth says that she's not going to go home, that she is not going to leave, that she is going to stay and be with Naomi no matter what happens in life. God has brought them together, and they are going to stick with each other for better or worse, richer or poorer, thick or thin. Ruth will not let Naomi be all alone. Mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, together. Now, a little side note. Sometimes this passage shows up at weddings. It was actually at our wedding, like 14 years ago. And so as lovely as the wedding setting is, where you go, I will go, where you die, I will die, and even death parts me from you, as lovely as that wedding is, and it's unlike the scriptures that you can pick and choose whenever you're planning your wedding, as sometimes happens in the Bible, we pick scriptures out of one setting and we plop them into another that may not necessarily deal with the setting in which they were written, but makes them still lovely nonetheless. That's what happens here with Ruth and Naomi. And the message of love is still there. That with God, we are never alone. That there is no place where we can go where God doesn't find us and love us and care for us. That God gives us a place. Like that song that we heard says, we may feel like orphans in life and have no mother or father, no brother or sister, no name, no place, nothing at all. But God brings us in and welcomes us home with all the warm and fuzzy feelings that come with it. We can do so much more together than we can alone. Maybe you heard on the news or saw on television that a couple weeks ago was the Boston Marathon. You may have heard me say before that I'm a runner. I do my best to kind of put one foot down in front of the other and kind of keep on going forward as slow or as fast as it may be. And though I played all kinds of sports in high school, and I played baseball in college, and I was in the band, and I was in the choir, and I played a ton of golf before our kids were born, now that I have life and a real job and all kinds of things, running has become my hobby because I can do it before the sun comes up. I can do it before the family wakes up. I can eat off all the extra pie and cookies that I eat sometimes here at the church. And I can pray and I can read in my mind and I can think and I can kind of process the day all while running. And so since I'm a runner, I was loving that Boston Marathon was on a Monday in April. Some of y'all only run if somebody's chasing you, and even then it's a fast walk more than it is a run if somebody's chasing you. But I wrote about this Boston Marathon in my column a couple weeks ago in our newsletter, but not everybody's waiting on the edge of their seat for my column to come out in the newsletter. But because that's the case, I want to tell you about some of the stories. Now, in case you don't know, in case you don't care, the Boston Marathon is the oldest annual marathon in the United States. 26.2 miles running, from here in Burlington to Mount Pleasant, along the highway, trucks passing you, trains passing you, running. It's the most prestigious and famous of races. It's the goal of people all around the world because you can't simply sign up to be in the Boston Marathon. You have to qualify based on your age and gender and time, or you have to raise thousands of dollars for a charity, and then you can get in. It's like the Super Bowl. It's like the World Series for amateur runners. And so this year, the race was unbelievable, partly because the weather was so downright awful. It was upper 30s, low 40s. It was pouring down rain. I'm talking St. Bernard's, Clifford the Big Red Dog falling on your head. It was raining so hard. It was 40 miles an hour wind into your face the whole entire way. I mean, look at these folks. I mean, this is awful, right? I mean, they are drenched. They're completely soaked. And people paid money to be in this, to get wet for 26.2 miles. But they kept on running. And so when it all ended, the story was amazing. The winner of the men's race was this guy from Japan. And he's not even a pro. He finished first, but he actually works at a high school in Japan, and he runs marathons for fun. I mean, how crazy is that? I mean, how messed up is that? He runs for fun once a month, every weekend, one time a month. He runs like 12 a year. And he wasn't even picked to win, but he did. The second place finisher of the women's race was this woman by the name of Sarah Sellers, and she's not a pro either. She's a nurse at a hospital in Arizona. She's 26 years old, and whenever she finished and they said, "You got second place," they thought they were joking. She could not believe it. And whenever she went to the press conference, they said, "Would you mind introducing yourself?" Because they had no idea who she was. But the best story was about the women's winner named Desiree Linden, the first American in 33 years to win the race. And at the very beginning, the race didn't start out so well. She said later that at like mile 2 and 3 and 4, she felt so awful. I mean, she was getting absolutely drenched with like Clifford the Big Red Dog falling on top of her head as the wind is blowing. And she thought, "I'm going to drop out." And so she told one of her fellow competitors, Shalane Flanagan, and she said, "I'm going to drop out. And so if you need something, let me know. I can block the wind. I can like pace you. Whatever you need, just let me know." And so halfway through the race, Shalane Flanagan, the Boston Marathon, stops to use the restroom along the way. And so Desi Linden slowed down, wait for her to do her thing, and then she starts going again, and then she paces her back to the very beginning. They basically sprint to the front of the pack. And what happened was amazing, because she took the lead and she won. She won the race. And she said that when you stop to help somebody else out, when you work together, you never know what is going to happen. Helping her helped me find my legs again. By working together, they found success. That's Ruth and Naomi and what they're all about. That's what it means to be a part of a church family and a part of the body of Christ, that we are in this life together, that we need each other, and that by helping each other out, we in fact help ourselves in our lives of faith. That there are times when we feel like we are all alone, but God uses people around us to help us and love us. That God never leaves us orphans, but God gives us a name and a home and a peace that surpasses all the understanding, that God brings us home. Thanks be to God.
We're in our second to last Sunday of our Turn It Up sermon series. We've rolled with Mumford & Sons, shaken with Florence and the Machine. Our third week found us searching with U2, and last week we spent time hearing a harrowing tale from Crooked Still about an orphan. This week, we turn to a different genre of music, jazz. Now, I know what you're thinking. Jazz? Yes, jazz. It's something a little different, a little out of the ordinary for our wow band, so we thought we'd just cue up a video of John Baptiste and the Stay Human Band playing the song we paired with today's text, Let God Lead. Now, 1 Corinthians is a hard text to hear, if only because it is so often read at marriages. It's hard to hear love is patient, love is kind, without visions of glorious white dresses and starched tuxedos flooding our eyes. But Paul might be surprised to hear his words read in front of people gathered to celebrate holy matrimony. That's because Paul had a very different reason for writing his letter to the church in the Grecian city of Corinth. He heard the church was having troubles. They were fighting. They were arguing. Some were getting left out. Others were puffing themselves up. Stop me if you've heard this before. They were divided. There were factions arguing about who was right and who was wrong, with both sides believing they were 100% right. We wouldn't know anything about that, would we? With this in mind, it might be an appropriate text not for marriages, but for when the bride and groom find themselves in a knockdown, drag-out fight. Love is patient. Love is kind. Don't you remember, honey? For Paul, the antidote to all the Corinthians' problems is love, but not love like the way we normally think of it. Without getting too nerdy, because I am prone to do that, there are three Greek words, eros, phila, and agape, all translated into one English word, love. Now, eros is that romantic love, the type Pastor Dave calls love. Then there's the familial love, phila, which you find in the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, of familial love. You might even find phila around the Thanksgiving table, but certainly not my family if there's only one serving of mashed potatoes left. Then there's the type of love Paul is talking about here, agape. This love is different than the rest because its source doesn't come from us. No, it is actually God's love for us. It's typified by God incarnate in Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. Agape is a self-sacrificing kind of love. It is an other-focused kind of love. It is a foretaste of our ultimate union with God, graciously given to us now, to be shared with our brothers and sisters. Maybe Paul thinks agape has the ability to bridge the divide between the arguing groups in the Corinthian church because it had the ability to bridge the gap sin creates between us and God. Because for Paul, love isn't about feeling good. The measure of love is its capacity for tension and disagreement without division. And so Paul recommends the Corinthians take a long and hard look at the motivations behind their actions. Is what they're doing out of love or something else? It reminds me of a scene in the older HBO show Curb Your Enthusiasm, where the main character Larry David is at a reception. See, he's just given some money to a nonprofit so that they could create a new building, so that they could build a new building. And at the party to celebrate the opening of that new building, he sees there is a placard hanging on the wall. The placard says, "Wing donated by Larry David." He points it out to his wife and says, "I've never had a wing before. That's pretty good. Pretty good." But then he turns to the other wing and he gets this confused look on his face. Because on the other wing, the placard says, "Wing donated by Anonymous." Wing donated by Anonymous? "I'm not crazy about that," Larry says. "Now it just looks I did mine for the credit, as opposed to, you know, Mr. Wonderful Anonymous." But then his wife tells him she knows who Anonymous is. It's his rival, Ted Danson. It's not so anonymous how great Ted is, because everyone seems to know that he is anonymous. And then Larry goes on a rant. "You're either anonymous or you're not. It's fake philanthropy and it's faux anonymity." Larry couldn't quite get around the fact that Ted really wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted to puff himself up as one who gives, but also one who doesn't really want the credit. He wants to look good, too. Ted even says it's about the issue, but Larry could see right through it. Larry could see what the real motivations were behind Ted's loving act, and it certainly isn't the agape we hear about from Paul. But who can blame Ted, or Larry for that matter? We see this all the time. We see people do what looks like on the outside to be thoughtful, gracious, and even loving deeds, but they have ulterior motives. Maybe not out of malice, but certainly not out of agape. Some people want an opportunistic photo op. Others want to look good in front of their boss. Some think it'll look great on a resume. You name it, it's been done. And I'm not immune to it either, because there's a certain persona a pastor puts on because we sometimes get treated like professional Christians. And I've had more than one internal conversation convincing myself of doing something for another person simply because I'm the pastor. It's what I'm supposed to do. I don't do it because of agape or because of God's love that I've found, but out of obligation. And then there are those cases where the good thing one does morphs. All of us know of sad cases where laudable causes are promoted by people who have lost this frame of reference and turned into loveless zealots. Indeed, this is not far from what was happening at Corinth. Precisely those Christians who were most single-mindedly focused had become guilty of dividing the community and despising their brothers and sisters. But we are not left to our own devices, because it's certainly easy to fall into this trap of doing things because it looks good, or doing things out of obligation, that it's the right thing to do, not out of love. God doesn't leave us alone in this work, because God is working to remake us in this way. It is not all up to us. It's not all up to you. It's not just another box to check on the life well lived, doing good things. But it is a reality made by the gift of God on the cross, a reality made manifest in us through the Spirit. I once read a story about a pastor who lived this. She wrote, "I first saw the couple waiting in line at the airport ticketing desk. I was probably standing 25 feet away. They were elderly and Indian. Neither of them looked like they'd showered in days. And he faithfully pushed her through the lines in a wheelchair. And I noticed that when he stepped away to get their tickets, her hand shot up in the air. It seemed to be searching for him. I very unpastorally thought to myself, gosh, that looks like a whole thing, and moved on. See, I had been at a conference. I had shaken a lot of hands and had too many conversations. I was tired and thus more honest than my Christian mask typically allows. And as I arrived at the gate, I realized that mine was the very last seat to board, C36. I consoled myself with the idea that I would soon be reading about how to have an Italian summer in the latest issue of Food and Wine. Then I saw them again. They were seated in the front row of the plane, the seats with no trays. The husband was in the middle seat, and the wife was next to the aisle. I sat down at the window seat, annoyed with my lot in life. As soon as I sat down, the husband began to encroach upon my space. The wife kept trying to put her feet across him. He kept leaning back into me, all the while he was trying to feed her a mushy banana. The flight attendant told me that I would have to put my bag in the overhead compartment, and suddenly, even my dream of having an Italian summer was slipping away. Then I noticed how anxious the couple was becoming as the plane approached the runway, and then my heart broke a little. God told me to pray for them, so I did. And not long after takeoff, the husband got up to use the bathroom. Within 30 seconds of him getting up, his wife began to try to lie across the three seats. I thought she would just lean over onto the second seat, but she wanted all three, even mine. I looked down in my own lap and realized she was shoving her head under the armrest, and my maternal instincts took over. I raised the armrest and positioned my neck pillow under her head. When her husband came out of the bathroom, he saw his wife lying across the row of seats with her head in my strange lap. I was as surprised as he was. He half-heartedly tried to get her to move. I told him it was fine, even though I wasn't sure it was fine. And in sickness and in health, he perched himself on the edge of his aisle seat, giving her most of the room. Then he began to talk, and I began to nod. He told me how she had a stroke last year. He told me she's like a child now. They have been married for 40 years. They have two children. She used to do all the cooking. She had been an engineer. Then he began to doze a little. I just sat there and stared at these two sleeping people, placed into my reluctant care. I was completely dumbfounded by Jesus. The flight attendant kept walking by and mouthing, "I'm so sorry," to me. I reassured her that I was not to be worried about. What I wish I had told her was, "I think God wants me to do this, so I think I'm just going with it." Because only hours earlier, as this pastor sat in the pews of St. George's Church, the Reverend Dr. Fleming Rutledge spoke these holy words to those at the conference. "And we humbly beseech thee, O Heavenly Father, so as to assist us with thy grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as thou hast prepared for us to walk in." And these words originate in Paul. He was reminding those early Christians that good works do not come from their own doing, but are a gift from God. "This is certainly how it felt to me," the pastor wrote. At one point, the husband felt like she, the wife, should sit up, so we rearranged. His wife began to moan. We asked the flight attendant how much longer. "Only 40 more minutes," she cheerfully and anxiously declared. I leaned over and said, "It's okay. You can put her head back in my lap." He looked so relieved and thankful. We got her resettled across the seats. She calmed down immediately and began to chatter to herself. "Do you hear what she's saying?" the husband asked me. "She's asking for her mother. Let love lead. Let God lead. For God is love and love is God. Thanks be to God. Amen."
Thanks for listening to this week's message of hope from First Christian Church Disciples of Christ here in Burlington, Iowa. We are located at 1221 Park Avenue on the south side of town, in between the airport and Dankwart Park. If you're looking for a church home or looking to find a relationship with Jesus Christ for the first time, we hope that you will join us for worship this Sunday morning. We have two services every week. Our traditional service is at 8:45 a.m. and features old-time favorite hymns and a wonderful anthem by our chancel choir. Our contemporary service is at 10:45 and features our amazing band and music that you hear from today's Christian radio. Both services offer a hope-filled and challenging message for today, activities for youth and children of all ages, and open communion for all who believe in Christ. There is no better way than to begin your week with worship, so I hope you will join us. You can find out more information by going to our website at www.burlingtondoc.org, and you can like us on Facebook and follow us on Instagram and Twitter at @BurlingtonDOC. We hope you have a great week and share the love of God with someone today.